Okay, just summing up basically what we talked about last week, we went through the introduction and that consisted of talking about who this James was. There's several Jameses in the New Testament, and which James was it that wrote this epistle?
Brother of Jesus.
So we got the brother of Jesus who wrote this. We went through the first verse, talked about the bondservant. And what that meant, that he is the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention himself as Christ's brother, but as a servant, knowing that a physical relationship doesn't make him any better than anyone else, but that he is still submitting to Christ and his teaching. And it's to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and it's generally to Christians. This is not to any one specific church or one specific group of people, but it's applicable to us in our lives. We went through chapter 1, and we didn't get through all of it, but we just ran through it real fast. I didn't have my stuff with me. I didn't think we'd get to that point. So we're going to start on verse 2 of chapter 1 tonight, and we'll go through and we'll see how far we get. But beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Right away we see, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, that word trials, and it's translated as temptation in some translations, but you go down to verse 12 and it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." These two words are the exact same Greek word, trials and temptation. It means to test and to put to proof. So this is a test. And it says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, into various tests, into things that are putting you to proof, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. What's a reason we might have joy in these trials, in these tests and temptations? Talked a little bit about it last time. God will help you overcome it. Okay, when we're tested, we can take comfort in the fact that He's going to help us overcome this. He'll make way of escape. But just the mere fact that we're going along in a Christian life and we hit a bump in a road. Often that's looked at negatively, but here James says, count it all joy.
And you're probably doing something right according to the world.
Okay, yeah, that's a great point that, you know, I didn't even think of when studying this, but a lot of times when we do something right, we're going to get punished by the world. It's not according to the standard of this world, so we're punished by it. A good example of that would be in a government that is persecuted and is not have the authority and the right to gather together, and you are told to do that in the Bible, so they do it anyways. They're going to be persecuted, perhaps thrown into prison, of course, like Paul was. That's a very good point. And so you're doing something right, and a trial comes along, so you can count that joy. But there's some other things that we can think of that this might be profitable. Why might you take joy in a trial or temptation? Of course, we see the next part of the verse, knowing that the testing of your faith, or verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So, obviously, when you're tested and you have a trial, that's going to test your faith, and this is going to produce patience, something that should be in a Christian's life. But aside from that, there are some things that I thought up of and that might come to mind, thinking, how can you take something that is negative in almost any connotation, anytime someone mentions a temptation, it's negative, and count it for joy, and have joy in this. Why should a Christian have joy in temptation? Yes?
Mine translates it a little different. It's translated steadfastness. And
what?
To me, James here answers his. He says, "For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness."
Right.
"And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, like in other words, when we're tempted and we overcome it, we're just stronger.
Exactly.
And the more you overcome, then the more solid you are in faith, and less temptation bother you.
Exactly.
It's why you made up your mind beforehand, so it doesn't matter.
Right. Right, and that patience, this is a New King James Version, and that's what it's translated as, patience. But the Greek word, I'm not going to try to say it, but it means cheerful or hopeful endurance. So it is an endurance. It's not someone that doesn't know what this Greek word means or didn't really look into it might say, okay, the testing of your faith produces patience. You're going to sit around, have faith that the Lord is going to bring you through this. But what this patience means is an endurance, saying, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to push through this. Temptation's not going to overcome me to where I fall into sin. That's what this patience is. It's an endurance. And like he said, that's going to build you up. A common analogy and a common example that I turn to is sports and training in sports, running. You run, and when you first start off, it's terrible. You don't want to do it. You don't look forward to it. And it's hard, but you keep going. You keep going, and you're pushing through this, and you endure. And it gets easier and easier each time. So count it all joy when you fall into temptation, because God's going to let you get through this. And he's going to show you this way of escape. And if you take it and you endure this temptation, it's going to be easier next time. Yes?
This kind of brings in memory 1 Corinthians 15:58, that, you know, therefore my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord.
Exactly. That's an attribute that should a Christian should have. We should be steadfast and immovable. That's what this patience is. It's endurance, saying that this temptation is not going to affect me. It's not going to move me, and I'm going to push through it. And it's something that strengthens us when we get through it. So resisting temptation is a cause of growing stronger. And we can count joy, and we can have joy in this temptation. But also, it allows us to have sympathy. Sympathy for who? Who do you think? Someone else that's being tempted in the same way, right? That verse that says, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. That's a verse that we all need to take to heart, and it can be come into play here, that you might not think you would be tempted by something, and you might think little of someone who is tempted by that certain sin and that temptation. But if you ever fall into that, and you push through and endure it, you can take joy in that, because now you have sympathy for them. You know what they went through. You know how to address them when they come to you with a problem, and how to help them out, and what to pray for, and what to look forward to, and what to how to get through this. So the testing of your faith, it also produces that sympathy towards someone else. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians 12. Anybody remember a problem that Paul had? Thorn in the flesh. Now, what is the importance of that? Why is that in the scripture? Do what?
It wasn't removed.
And before we read this, something that happens a lot in different Bible classes is they spend so much time figuring out what that thorn in the flesh was. And that's not the point of this. You can speculate and you can read back and look at different times in Paul's life and think maybe it's this, maybe it's that. But for all we know, the scripture might not even speak of it other than this passage right here and calling it the thorn of the flesh. But that's not the point of this. If you want to read with me in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians in verse 7, Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning the thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." So obviously this was something weighing on Paul. Whatever it was, it was hindering him in some way. He wanted it gone, and he pleaded with the Lord 3 times that he would take it away. But notice what Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So this, it ties in real nicely with what we're learning here in James 1, and taking joy in trials and temptations. Because like God said to Paul, like Christ said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. What does he mean when he says that?
He's going to help him through it.
Exactly. Yeah.
He's going to sustain him.
Right. If you have faith in me, this, I don't need to take this away because my grace is sufficient for you. You have the strength. I'm giving you the strength to push through this and to endure this. So I'm not going to remove this just for that fact that you need to rely on my grace. You need to rely on your faith in me to get you through this. And that strengthened Paul because he says, now I take pleasure in these things. Take pleasure in persecution and infirmities and illnesses and all these different trials he goes through and hindrances that we Christians see today. We take joy in them because when we go through them, we have to rely on God. There's no other way. We have to rely on him to get through this. So those are three things that I came up with, that resisting temptation causes growth. Of course, it's easier to endure it next time because you've already done it once. And we can have sympathy for others. And it causes us to rely on God's grace. It's something that we can say we can get through this because we have God. So it strengthens us. Anything else? Anybody got any comments or questions on that before we go to the next verse, in verse 4? Okay, verse 4 says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It says, have its perfect work, so you may be perfect and complete. Why are there two perfects there, and what do they mean? It's used twice. They're the same Greek word. And in this verse, and some of your translations may not have perfect twice, because it'll be translated different. But they're the same word. It says, let patience have its perfect work, meaning complete, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, mature is what that second perfect means. And you might even see in your little middle margin thing that has a number by it, and it says it means mature. That's what it means, have its complete work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So once you have that endurance, let that endurance have its perfect work. How are we going to be lacking nothing? If we get through that, if we have that endurance and we push through that temptation, then there is no sin. And we've grown stronger. We're not going to be lacking anything. We've gained something, haven't we? We've gained that endurance. We've gained that strength through that temptation. And in verse 5, it says, in verse 4 it says, lacking nothing. And in verse 5, my translation doesn't have but the Greek word is there. If you look in the Strong's, if you look in the original text in the Greek language, it says but. So in verse 5 it says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What's it mean that God gives liberally?
Generously,
right? He's and what kind of characteristic is that? What does that involve and include? If you're giving someone something and you're giving it generously,
out of love,
and you're not gonna be asking for anything back, are you? You give out of love, so you're giving to them, not expecting anything back. God gives to all liberally, all generously. He's not gonna ask anything of you back. He's just going to give it to you because he loves you. He gave us his son. Now we have to obey him and have obedience in him. But he didn't have to give us his son. That was through his grace and his generous giving. But it talks about wisdom now. We've just been talking about temptation. And through this whole chapter, it's talking about temptation and trials. How does wisdom tie in with this? It says have patience and get through this temptation. God's grace is sufficient. And then it says, but if you lack wisdom, ask of God. What does wisdom have to do with this?
You have to recognize it.
Exactly. What is wisdom?
Knowledge. God knowledge.
applied knowledge. Exactly. You can have the greatest professor you've ever set at the feet of in college, and he'd be teaching you all these things, and you're learning so fast and so fast, but you know what? It's nothing unless you have the wisdom to apply it. And he can't impart that wisdom. But the only one that can impart wisdom to us is God. So he says, if any of you lacks God, lacks wisdom, ask who? Ask God. One thing I've noticed growing up, seeing a difference through different preaching and different churches around that I visited, is that sometimes you go somewhere and someone's relying on human wisdom. And here it says to ask God of wisdom. So instead of using the wisdom of God that we see in the scriptures, they're using maybe a written book out of some philosopher that they think that ties in good, and maybe it does, and they can start the point off making that. But the wisdom we should look to is in the scriptures, and the wisdom we should ask for is from God. So it says, ask the God, and he'll give you more. And we need that wisdom to understand how to endure these trials and how to push through these temptations. It says that he'll give liberally and without reproach. King James Version renders that and upbraideth not. That's not something we hear a lot about. What's the intent of someone? Sometimes someone has a different intent than God gives generously. What is the opposite of that? Someone giving something. What do they expect?
Something
in return. It's someone's giving something because they care for someone or they're loving, but they want to gain an upper hand on someone. Not even necessarily they want something in return, but they want to be able to hold that over your head. And God's not going to do that. He gives without reproach. He's not going to say, I gave you this, and now I'm something better than I was before because I gave you this. He's not seeking praise from that giving. But we do deserve, he does deserve to give, for us to give him that praise, but he's not going to hold it over our heads. That's not going to be the reason we need to serve him. He gives without reproach. He gives without holding anything over our heads. He gives that because he loves us. Later, in chapter 3, in verse 13, it starts talking about two different types of wisdom. Earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Demonic wisdom and wisdom from above. Which wisdom is this, and why would it be that wisdom? It says, ask of God for the wisdom. And is it going to be earthly or heavenly? Demonic or godly wisdom? It's from God. It's heavenly wisdom. And this is used in our profiting from trials. Continuing on in verse 6, it says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Before we go in further to that, who can you think of any characters in the Bible who, if they didn't do something in faith, would have changed everything completely? There's one that I thought of immediately. He's, do what? Okay, Noah's a good one. If he didn't have faith in God that he would deliver him from the flood, that boat would have sank, wouldn't it? And by faith, he built that boat.
Abraham
and his son Isaac. That's the one I was thinking of. If you go back to Genesis 22, and we won't yet, we'll discuss that in chapter 2 because he's mentioned there. It says that his faith was made perfect in offering up his son Isaac. If he didn't have faith that God would either deliver his son and take him away from that sacrifice and stop his hand before he slayed his son, and if he didn't have faith that if he did go through with slaying his son, that God would still give him that promise, he would have been one confused guy, wouldn't he? He had to have that full faith, and that's someone that we see that he wasn't driven and tossed by the wind like a wave of the sea. He was steadfast, and he was sure of it. And that's something we have to be in our lives as well. And it's not just when we ask God for wisdom, but it's when we ask God for anything, right? If we ask God for a blessing, spiritual or physical, or asking for wisdom or knowledge, or asking that we might get through this illness or anything like that, we have to ask in faith, or we can't expect to receive anything from Him. Continuing on in verse 7, it says, "For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." What's this double-minded man? What does that mean?
Wishy-washy, I think, would be a way that you'd use it today when you talk about a person that's wishy-washy, that don't really stand for anything, just kind of as, you know, like you should talk about someone that's carried about by the wind, whatever, the way the wind's blowing or whatever the way opinions are at the time, he just follows along with them with no conviction.
Exactly. He's wishy-washy. Whatever he feels at the time, that's what he goes with. You might think that one thing is obvious, that, you know, it doesn't take much faith to believe that God can do this thing. But then you come over here and there's a miracle that's something that defies nature and all of this stuff. And, you know, it's harder to have faith to believe in God that he could do something like that. They're two different things. One's obviously easier to believe than the other. But you can't have that double-sidedness, that double-mindedness. That's one side of your mind doubting that he can even do such a thing, and one side of your mind understanding and believing and having faith that he can. And you can't expect anything from God if you're that way. And it doesn't matter how extreme the thing is you're asking for. If you ask and you're double-minded and you're asking, you can't expect anything from the Lord. That's what James is getting the point across here. Anything else before we move on to number 9, or verse 9? Yes.
I think maybe this could also be the person whose focus is at one point and at one point flesh.
At one point spiritual and one point flesh?
Yeah. Get through temptation, ask for wisdom, and, you know, instead of getting through it that way, we often try to get through it a different way. Maybe avoid it, maybe something else. But our goal is different.
Right.
Any sense?
Your way of getting through that temptation or even getting around it is different from what it was before.
Yeah, our purpose for getting through it or around it.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, that could be so. Yeah, when we're just talking about those trials and enduring it and being able to have faith in God that he's going to allow that escape. And then you pray to God for that, and you pray to God for wisdom to get through this. And then perhaps it comes again. And after you got through it the first time, you're thinking maybe this time is better. And you're not using God to get through that. That's definitely a double-minded man. You got to understand that there's one way to do this. And that's a good point, David, that you make. That you have to be spiritually, your mindset has to be on spiritual things and faith in God and not faith in some other means of getting through this, because he's what carries us through these temptations. Anything else? In verse 9, that but is there again. It says, "But let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers with the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty, its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Okay, we've just been talking about trials and temptations, enduring them, and how we endure them is asking wisdom from God. God grants us that wisdom if we have the faith he's going to give it to us. So we're not double-minded, and we push through that temptation because God has given us wisdom to get through it and understand while we're in that temptation. And then he talks about a rich man and a poor man. What's this got to do with the temptation and striving through this?
Each one has his own unique temptation.
Exactly. Exactly. You got a rich man whose temptation might be to be prideful, to hold that over others, to even be a respecter of persons and differentiating his feelings toward other people and how he treats other people. And then you got that lowly brother, that poor person. What might be his temptation or his problem he's dealing with?
Covetousness
and jealousy. And that can corrupt your mind. And there's two different things that they have to deal with. One's not dealing with the same as the other, but they're still both going through temptation. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Why would they glory in that? Why would the lowly brother glory in his exaltation? Exactly. He may not have all these spiritual things or all these physical things and that the rich man has, but he can glory in that he knows that his place is in heaven. And in 1 Corinthians 7, and let's see, in verse 21, Paul says, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So, Christ calls us. He calls all to repentance. He calls all to obey his gospel. Those who are called that are slaves are now free in Christ. Because you may be bound in the flesh, but you're no longer bound to sin spiritually. And you're freed. You have that freedom. You have that hope of heaven. And he says, so that slave is made Christ's freedman. But that one that is not a slave, that one that is free, and he is called to Christ, and he has no submission in this physical life. He doesn't have to worry about submitting to a master. He's not a slave. But all of a sudden, now he's a slave of Christ. Now he has someone that he is a slave to, that he has to submit to, that he has to cling to, that he has to do things for. And that's what Paul's saying there, that slave is now a freedman in Christ, and that freedman is now a slave in Christ. So, the poor... Yes?
I'm sorry. We kind of get a picture of that in Philemon.
Right.
Him and Onesimus. That contrast.
Right. Yes, sir. Anyone else? It says in verse 10, the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. You think this rich man here is a Christian? Why wouldn't he be a Christian? Okay. But you see before that it says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. So the lowly brother is glorying. But it also says, the rich in his humiliation. So in other words, the rich is to glory in his humiliation. So wouldn't you think they're both Christians? This is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. This is addressed to Christians. It's not to any specific person. So he's not saying, there is an actual rich man over here. There's an actual poor man over here. And this guy's the Christian, and this guy's not the Christian. He's saying that there can be rich Christians, there can be poor Christians, and the poor Christians glory in their exaltation, and the rich Christians glory in their humiliation. And what does that even mean? Okay, in a physical life, you have the rich man in society, he's up here, and you got the poor man down here. What does Christ do? Makes him equal, doesn't he? So you got that rich man's glorying in his humiliation, because he's equal with that poor man. He's got Christ just like the poor man does. He is glorying in his exaltation. So he's brought up. They're even now. And so that rich man is a Christian. Now, could the rich man not be a Christian? Yes, but I don't think that's what this verse is saying. There are some that are rich, and it's talking about that their riches are on this earth, and they're trying to pursue these things, and that's all they're thinking about. They don't have a spiritual mindset, and he's going to fade away, and he's not going to have anything after that. But he's saying, let the rich glory in his humiliation, being that he was up here and above that poor man to anyone else's eyes outside the church, but really they're even. And there's nothing different between the two. They both have Christ, and that's both their hope. It says, as a flower in the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. What happens with grass and flowers? Why is that a good metaphor for this. For this rich man. That he'll fade away like the flowers and wither away. Exactly. Those are earthly things. Christ comes or he dies, it's not going to matter, will it? So that's what he is glorying in, that humiliation. That this brings about a different perspective for each. That poor man may be so distraught and depressed about his place in this physical life and his place in the economy, and he's just the poor man over there. You know, doesn't have his nice clothes or his nice things, but he can glory in the fact that it doesn't matter, that he's, you know, equal with this man spiritually. They're both equal in the sight of God as far as they don't have anything that they deserve. They don't have anything that they could do to earn them salvation, but it's all given to them by God. And it's the same thing with this rich man. He can find that perspective and be stronger spiritually and glory in that, knowing that this stuff doesn't matter. And it perhaps would even make him stronger as a Christian and not have that prideful mindset and being caught up in all these physical things. And so he can glory in his humiliation, because all this stuff is going to pass away, as it says in verse 11. Anything else before we move on to verse 12? Any comments or questions? Okay, to verse 12, we get back specifically talking about temptation. And throughout this whole thing, temptation is tied in between this, and trials and tribulations and enduring through them. We talked about the different temptations that a lowly brother might have and a rich person might have. So in verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. We go back up to verse 2, and he says, "Count it all joy when you go through trials, when you go through temptation." So jumping down to verse 12, why would you take joy in those things?
Because when you overcome them, you're blessed.
You're blessed. If temptation comes along, then that's just an opportunity to push through that. Because if you push through that temptation, you're promised a crown of life. And that's not necessarily just one temptation, because another one's going to come. And if you don't push through that one, then you sin and, you know, you're in a bad place. But temptation in general, you push through it, you're promised a crown of life. James says, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So what can we take away from that? To those who love him, what does that mean to love God?
It says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments."
Exactly. John 14:15. So if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This crown of life is promised to those who endure temptation, which is also promised to those who love me. So loving God and enduring temptation are one and the same, because we're keeping his commandments by abstaining from those things that he told us not to do. That he says, put away these worldly lusts, these evil desires, and these things of your old man. We're putting those away. In effect, we're loving God. This love is an acting love. It's an action. It's not just some feeling that you have, not some romanticism. It certainly elevates to that point. I think we all have that good feeling about us, and we love the Lord in that way. But that love is not going to do it. He calls for that agape love, that acting love, and that includes keeping his commandments that we see in John 14:15. In verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Why can't God be tempted?
It's not in his nature.
Exactly. It's not in his nature. What is God? He's good. God is love. What is temptation? If we read on in verse 14, it says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed." So what problem does that arise, that in verse 14, what temptation is? What problem does that arise if you say God can be tempted? It's against his nature. So temptation is when you're drawn away by a desire. God has no evil desire. It's impossible. It's against his nature. He's not going to have the desire we have. He's not going to have the same interest that we have in those physical things. It's against his nature. He cannot be tempted. It says that, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for he cannot be tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So we see that temptation, it equals being drawn away by desires. We have a desire and it draws us away. And then we're enticed. And it traps us. That's what temptation is. It's a trap because you've been drawn away by desires. It's desires plus enticement. And that is temptation. Does that desire that draws you away, is it necessarily sinful? Is it an inherently sinful desire all the time? Not always, right? Not everything that leads to temptation is inherently sinful. And temptation itself is not inherently sinful, because then temptation would be sin. But it says that when that desire has been full grown, it leads to sin, which leads to death. So this temptation, it's not necessarily inherently sinful that you have a desire for someone, but maybe that desire brings you to something that entraps you, and then that temptation is there. And if we succumb to that temptation and we don't endure it, then that's where sin is. So this desire does not necessarily have to be inherently sinful. But what desires could it be? It could be anything that pertains to sin, right? It could be anything from money to you know, anything that is not inherently sinful. And money's an example I wrote down, that it says that money is the root of all kinds of evil, right? It doesn't say money is the root of evil. That's commonly misquoted. Money is the root of evil. It's not. Money is a good thing in a lot of ways. God gives us money. He blesses us with money. We give money back to him from what he's profited us through our jobs. And it's something that can be good, but it's the root of all kinds of evil. Why is that? How does that draw in to being drawn away with desires? I mean, not able to do if you don't have the money to do that. Exactly. And says that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's what he means when you say that. You have so much more opportunity for sin when you have money. And it's evident in celebrities' lives and pro athletes' lives. And anyone who has a lot of money has a bigger temptation there. It's harder for them to endure that because there's so many more temptations. Because money can buy a lot of things, and a lot of evil things can come about from it. But money itself is not the root of evil. It's the love of money, and it's the root of all kinds of evil. And that's an example that this desire is not necessarily inherently sinful, but it can lead to sin. Anything else? Yes. Yes, that too. And that's what covetousness is. It's not necessarily like maybe you have a real nice, pretty Bible that's perfect leather and it's got a cool design on it. That's not sinful. It's not a bad item to possess. But if you're covetous over it, or I'm lusting after it, I want it. It's I'm coveting it and I'm wanting to take it from you. I'm wanting to have it instead of you have it. Then that can be sinful. But it's not the object itself, and it's not the money itself. It's not wanting to give it up, or not wanting to give something up that you bought with that money, not wanting to share it, not, you know, having that covetous attitude. That's a good point. In verse 15, he continues on talking about temptation. We know that temptation is desire and then enticement. He says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So this desire that is conceived, what does that word mean there? That word conceived, when desire has conceived.
Give in to the temptation.
Given in. The Greek word actually means to clasp or seize. So when that has fully grown, it has conceived, it has clasped you, it has gotten a hold of you, it has seized you, then that leads to sin. It's when you haven't endured it. You haven't done what was talked about in verses 2 through 7 or through 8. You haven't used that wisdom. You haven't endured that temptation. You haven't had that patience or that endurance to get through this temptation. So now it's conceived. It's clasped you. It's got a hold of you. And it's seized you. And now it leads to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Of course, we know the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life. So that's another side of it. We can get through this sin. And we can have that eternal life if we endure it.
And also, once it's conceived, it's easier to repeat it and to stay in that sin. Once you've given it, I've already done it once, and you just keep going.
Exactly. It's got a hold of you now, doesn't it? If you don't push through it, it's going to have something on you. It's going to have some attachment to you. Yeah, you sin one time, and then you think, okay, now it's done and over with. Now I'm going to go about my life. Hopefully that doesn't come along again. And it does, and you're weaker now that you've already succumbed to this instead of being stronger because you've endured it. And that's why you have to make that initial push through. You have a temptation that keeps hitting you and keeps hitting you and keeps hitting you, and you've sinned so many times in that way, and then finally you push through it, you feel a little stronger next time, and you can feel that, and you can have that confidence, you can push through it, and the next time it gets easier and easier, and that temptation has no, or that desire has no longer fully grown, and it's gone down a little bit, it's not as much of a problem, and that's a result of enduring this and pushing through it. It's a good point.
Satan's going to, once you give in, Satan's going to put those opportunities in front of you over and over.
Mm-hmm. And then, if it ever gets to the point where you're doing what you're supposed to do, and that's no longer really a temptation for you, I mean, you don't want to get close to it, but it's no longer a problem, there's going to be something else that comes up, isn't there? And you're going to have to do it over and over again. And that's just another point to say, take joy in this. It's another way to endure it. It's another way to get stronger. Because you're weak at this point. You endured it. Now you're strong at that point. It's not much of a problem anymore. And you don't want to mess with it anymore, but you're strong enough to endure that temptation. But then you have another part over here where you're weak in. That's something you need to work on. And the devil's going to be testing you. And the devil's going to be, he's trying to get a hold of you. And God's allowing that temptation because there's a way of escape. And he wants you to grow stronger. So count joy in this temptation. He says, "Do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Why all of a sudden is he talking about not being deceived because every good gift and perfect gift is from the Father? What did we just read about temptation before? Let no one say what? Let no one say, "I'm tempted by God," because God cannot be tempted and he does not tempt. So don't be deceived. This evil stuff that you're going through, this temptation that you're going to have to endure, it's not from God. He's allowing it. We see that in the book of Job, that he allowed that temptation with Job, and Job pushed through it. But he says, don't be deceived. This isn't from God, because everything good and perfect comes from God. So don't be deceived. Don't get that mixed up.